Philippians chapter 2, continuing right along with this journey through the book of Philippians. Last week we spent quite a bit of time on verse 5 through 11 and approached it from a slightly different area, an angle, talking about what was in the mind of Christ, that Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And so I hope that was beneficial. If you didn't hear it or see it or whatever, it is in the archive from last Wednesday night on livestream.com. And I'm not done with verse 5 through 11 particularly, but I am going to go on past that tonight and then come back to that when we get over to chapter 4 probably. Maybe. Depending on how long this thing gets here, we may have worn ourselves out with the book of Philippians by the time we get to chapter 4, but possibly not. But anyway, I want to talk to you about the next few verses here tonight on account of its conclusion. So start reading with me in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, I want to concentrate basically on verse 12, 13, 14. But it is on the basis of there is a reason for us, the church, the body of Christ, to stand up and be counted, so to speak. There's a reason for us to hold forth the word of life. Now, that's like a capstone to this particular subject, holding forth the word of life. The word of life is the word that brings life, the word which is in association with life, the word which would cause somebody to notice they have life in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. As in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, concerning chapter 1, verse 27, your conversation being becoming to the gospel of Christ is the same word, become. That phrase is as it becometh, is the same word as in Ephesians chapter 4 when you read the word worthy. Wow. Only let your conversation be worthy of the worth, in other words, be worthy of, show the worth of the gospel of Christ. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, with the emphasis on words, conversation, go back into chapter 2 and think about these verses, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, concerning the word of life. In other words, it's not a practice that brings life. It's not a routine. It's not a ritual. It's not a devotion. It's words. And it all stems from chapter 1, verse 27. If we are, as in verse 15, blameless and harmless, the words blameless and harmless there have to do with what's in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 again, verse 9. Paul's praying for these Philippians along this line, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Well, the sincere and without offense in verse 10 is the same kind of terminology as that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, etc., in chapter 2, verse 15. So what's that mean to you? It means your practice is going to have to be centered upon your words. You're going to be an offense. You're going to be an offense. I had a long conversation, chat kind of thing, on Facebook last night, somewhere around midnight. Fairly long conversation for that kind of thing to be going on. And it was about a man who performs a part of a ministry, or it's a ministry he sort of devised on his own. And my conversation with him was along the lines of the fact that he thinks he's lost. Well, I'm trying to think, okay, how is it that I can not get him to just click me off here? How is it that I can keep him on the conversation long enough that he comes to an understanding about what the gospel of Christ is for his sake? So I worked at it, and the Lord worked through me and reminded me of some scriptures, and we talked about several things, and it all boiled down to, and practically every time I finished writing my little note, it was always like, give up, trust Christ. What else is there? In other words, every time I would point out something about the gospel, the idea would be, there ain't nothing you can do about it. Why don't you just trust Christ? And I'm not recalling exact words, obviously, but the point of, because I was fulfilling his, answering his questions, but the point is, what is it that we struggle with? Why is it that an individual, and maybe this might have happened to some of you at one time or another, there's been testimonies along these lines, why is it that an individual who knows the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation? And that the gospel of Christ is very simply that He, Christ, died for our sins, that He was buried, took our sins to hell, that He was raised from the dead, justification by the faith of Christ. Every one of us who ever studied the Bible, especially rightly dividing the Word of Truth study, we all know those facts. And yet we get ourselves into a situation where we get bombarded by something else and we doubt those words. Well, at the risk of sounding cold and insensitive, which I am somewhat, quit it. Why in the world would you doubt God's words? If He says, that'll save you, don't say, yeah, but. We talked a lot about those guys, the Abbots. Why would you want to do a thing like that? So I'm having the conversation and I'm thinking, Lord, help him to just see that. Why don't you just simply give up and trust? I'll tell you what the deal is. He's a long ways away. He's talking to me on the internet. And he's so far away from me that he probably thinks, and he may be right, that until we go into eternity, I would have no chance of seeing him. And so he can talk to me about this, and that's good that he can talk to me about it. And then, whatever happens, he can go on and do whatever it is he does, and so on and so forth. In other words, like say, I'm not a threat to him, so to speak. You know, I'm not going to walk up to him at the next Bible conference and say, who do you think you are getting up here preaching when you don't have a testimony of salvation? I mean, say, I'm not going to see him next week over in Gunnersville, see. Now, the point I'm making about that is simply this. He said and is worried about doubting the Lord. You know why? Because he's bombarded by independent Baptist people. And to disagree with them is to tell them they're wrong. And they're his friends. I know about that kind of thing. You see, you can't fiddle around with. You can't equivocate. You can't adjust the truth. And so, as we talked about his salvation, I said, if you trust Christ, if you do, don't doubt Him. Well, he began to tell me why he is where he was, where he is in the world. And it had to do with running away from the fact that he thought he was lost. Man, that's a long way to run. And you know what? Now that he's in that situation, he found out that didn't solve anything. It's a matter of what is the power of the words of the gospel that would bring about a situation in an individual's life that creates life. Holding forth the word of life. Now, in chapter 1 we read that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Well, here's the thing. The sincere and without offense means that you don't do any damage to the words of the gospel of Christ. To let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. As let your conversation be worthy of being able to tell the gospel of Christ. And I thought to myself by the way, he claimed he trusted Christ before he got off the chat room thing there. And as we said goodnight, and I before I went on did whatever else I was doing there, talking to two guys at once, and that's a great venue there. You're talking to one guy in one country and another guy in another country, and they can't tell that you're talking to each of them. That's pretty cool. I like that. How many times do you reckon I could do that? Get 7 or 8 on my screen there. I need to know people in other continents. Anyway, when we finished up this conversation and he claimed he trusted the Lord, before that, he said, I'm going to talk to the Lord now. And he clicked off. So I just prayed, Lord, do the power thing with him. Make him understand he's got to trust you. A little bit, he come back on. He said, he clicked back up with it, and the computer goes pop like that when somebody's got it. He popped back up literally, and he says, "Am I supposed to feel different?" I said, "I felt peace. Other than that, I didn't feel anything." He said, "No, I don't feel anything either." He said, "If I doubt this a week from now, am I still saved?" I said, "Did you trust Christ?" He said, "Yep." I said, "No matter how you feel a week from now, you trusted Christ, right?" He said, "Yep." I said, "If you trusted Christ," I kept emphasizing, trusting Christ. "If you believe your sins are gone, if Christ took care of them, if they're not in your way now, if you trusted Christ, it don't make any difference how you feel." Isn't it amazing that what got him in all of that was how other people made him feel? I don't know when he trusted Christ. I praise the Lord if he trusted him 10 years ago. I praise the Lord if he trusted him last night. But the point is, how come we succumb? How come we fall prey to the feeling side of things instead of the reality side of things? Well, those who believe in feelings would say, well, he didn't have any witness from the Spirit. Just what is it that the Holy Spirit says to you when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Did the Holy Spirit say, "Atta boy"? No. Did the Holy Spirit say, "You're a good one now, son"? No. Holy Spirit didn't say anything. Puts a seal upon you. You belong to the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and on and on and on. Our conversation is to be becoming to the gospel of Christ, not the Holy Spirit's conversation, ours. Now, with all that to start this Bible class, look in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The words work out are carry out. Not create your salvation, but carry it out as in the sense of a goal. In other words, you've got a race to run. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the way Paul described his apostleship. It's a race. It's like you don't run as though you're the only one going to be saved, but you run to win as if there was only one prize. One of the things that we do many times in our lives is we leave it to, old George. Let George do it. I talked to George and he's tired. He wants somebody else to do it. What happens is that to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is to worry about the things you say because you're holding forth the word of life. You know, about the second Bible camp I ever went to, besides Brother Moore and Arthur Watkins and Richard Jordan preaching there, there was a young man there preaching. And he was considering going to school to become a lawyer. And I tell you something, he would have been a good lawyer. But on that particular day, he preached. He preached two sermons at that Bible camp. It was 1976. I guess it was the third one I went to. The first one he preached, somehow or another, prompted Brother Moore to do a sermon about lightly used words. I'm sitting there knowing that the Lord's called me to preach, scared to death Brother Moore was going to tell me it was my turn to preach. But at the same time, scared to death I was going to say the wrong thing. Well, if you preach long enough and often enough, what you get used to is not getting up and never making an error. You get used to beating yourself on the forehead because of what you just said. But the Lord will use the good words you speak. And so he talked about the difference between getting up and telling a funny story in a sermon or getting up and poking fun in a good-natured way at somebody versus the serious words that you never take lightly. It was an excellent sermon to preach to me and that young man, who, by the way, left that Bible camp seemingly knowing he was not going to be a preacher. Went on to become a school teacher and later a professor, as I understand. I've never seen him since. But the point is that in that, what Brother Moore, I don't know what prompted Brother Moore to do that, maybe just because we were there, but he talked about taking certain words of the Scriptures too lightly, too flippantly. One day, several years later, Brother Moore had a young man working for him, and at the Bible camp, the question was raised, anybody got a testimony? And this young man stands up, he says, I got saved one night in my apartment, no big deal. I like to come unglued. And I thought, am I the only one objecting to this? Well, I wasn't. Practically everybody there objected to it. He finished and I stood up and I looked around and there was three other people standing up. We were going to tell this young man it was a big deal. He didn't mean it wasn't a big deal, but he took it too lightly. He was being flippant about it. His words were so cavalier. No, no, no. We're talking about eternal life here. No cavalier words. Christ paid the price for me to go into eternity. I'm not interested in that being flippant. I think the young man left the camp that day fairly well apprised of the fact that this was a big deal. Anytime anyone trusts the Lord as their Savior, it's a miracle taking place. I know there's not signs for Israel these days, but bless your soul, it was a miracle the night I got saved. And the big deal about it is the salvation came as a free gift. Being able to proclaim it comes to be work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Carry it out. Unfold it like a roadmap until it's all unfolded. I stress on Sunday morning, give your testimony in 2 minutes. That's not me trying to get you to unfold your whole salvation story in 2 minutes. If you you may not remember this, but the reason we started that was that one day I got to talking about the fact that with a stranger, you have about 2 minutes. You should be able to tell your story in 2 minutes. But if you're standing up here preaching, you know, if it's a sermon in front of a bunch of people or at a group at a table, don't do it in 2 minutes. Talk as long as they let you, but say words which are becoming to the gospel of Christ. The good friends of ours over in Birmingham, John and Martha Sue Sanford, not too long after, I can't tell you exactly when John Sanford got saved, but not too long after that, they were at a dinner party with some former religious friends. And he raised the question at the table, what would you here at the table say it takes in today's world for an individual to be saved eternally? Well, he got this wide variety of thought until everybody finally knew what he was doing, and then they just shut up. So he took over. Well, his testimony, as it were, took several minutes for him to tell. That's right and good that you would explain the whole thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling then would be more than 2 minutes in that case. He's not talking about working for your salvation, folks. He's talking about working it out. Getting it to come out of you on a regular basis. Saying the words which are becoming to the gospel of Christ. Holding forth the word of life. It's all about your words. Not about which committee you served on. And so it demands almost in conversation, it demands the next verse. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, in the context, God's good pleasure is you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, that prompts a lot of study, and we're going to take a few minutes. I hope this is not boring to you. Don't mean it to be. I want you to look first in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. My reason to go here has to do with God. The verse said in Philippians, let me reread while you're turning there, I want to reread you the verse in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Look in Revelation 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Isaiah 44, 45, 46, 47 backs that up. All those chapters have got things in there. I am God. Beside me there is no other. And things like that. I created all things, and so on and so forth. And that's what the Word of God concludes with. It is God's will because of the work He's done, because of what pleases Him, His good pleasure. Make no mistake about it, God loved you so much He had to have you. God saved you because He promised you unto His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, and He gives you unto His Son because it pleases Him to do so. His good pleasure. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we must start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. If God has purposed it, the book of Isaiah said, it shall be. Well, looky here. Here, like the man on the young man, I don't know if he's a young man, talking to him on the internet there last night. If it is God's good pleasure to make us acceptable in the beloved, and it is God's good pleasure to adopt us as sons by Jesus Christ, why is it that we should argue with that? No, no, no. Don't argue with it. It is God's will. It's God which worketh in us, both to do, will and to do his good pleasure. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1. Verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Same word as in Ephesians 1, same word as sincere and without offense in Philippians 1. That our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. This, did I say his? Okay, sorry. It's this. Eyes. They go too when you get old, Chuck. I don't know how to tell you this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think in terms of the first part of verse 13 there, or middle of it, I guess, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Why? Well, it wasn't because he zapped you on the head one night and caused you to be saved, as a hyper-Calvinist would teach you. But it is along the lines of the gospel of Christ being effectually working in you. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, the operative word in both cases for you having this position in Christ is the word believe. Well, who caused you to believe? You were persuaded by words that came from someone's mouth. So, I was reading when I got saved. May have been, but you heard the words. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed. By thy words. Justification comes by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It pleased God. Pleasure. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, proclaiming, opening your mouth to save them that believe. Words. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And just by borrowing both of these verses from the context which they're in because of that, what they support about God's activity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. And not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Whatever is supplied makes us be sufficient. And it comes from God. Look in chapter 4 now. A similar verse, but not doesn't have, it's not in the same context, but very similar in practice. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Now watch this. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So now go back to Philippians chapter 2 and consider we want to get the context of verse 15 and 16 into the knowledge we received by knowing that it is God which worketh in us. So we want verse 15 and 16 to join up with verse 13. And I don't know about you, but I see something dead smack dab in the middle there in the way of that occurring. And it's verse 14 of all things. 13, 14, 15, 16. You got to get through verse 14. Well, we don't want to do that. That says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That means we can't gripe about anything God does. I don't want that. I want to be able to let her rip when I want to let her rip. I want to get mad when I want to get mad. I want to tell somebody off when I want to tell them off. Well, I'm sorry to bring that on you. I know that shocks most of you, but and I know that doesn't apply to you, but it does to me. I've got to deal with verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. First verse of Scripture Sarah ever learned. She's probably only heard me tell this story 598 times. She was going to a Christian Missionary Alliance kindergarten in Birmingham, Alabama. Teacher only had one problem with Sarah, and I bet you can imagine what it was. At age 5, she never shut up. Come home one day, and Barbara said, what'd you learn today? She said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Barbara said, what? She said, Philippians 2:13 or 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. She said, well, Sarah, why'd you have to learn that? I don't know. Well, at the next teacher meeting, we knew. We knew why Sarah had to learn that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, a 5-year-old's mind, which is sharp enough to murmur and dispute, they would run right over me. I would never keep up with them. But those women that handle, or mostly women, some men, but mostly women who handle 5-year-olds, they're special. I know there's a place in heaven for them that there ain't for other people. And when they have somebody as precocious as Sarah in a class, whew, Lordy. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. How are we going to get from verse 13 to being blameless and harmless, the sons of God, holding forth the word of life? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's how you do it. If you understand how God works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, if you understand that what you were called unto was the fellowship of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, I think it is. Don't you understand God called you unto the fellowship of His Son? How many of you have gone into a room where your boss was at and realized the thing to do was to stand quietly and let the boss have the floor? I suspect all of you have. Have you ever had a boss? You don't go into a room like that where your fellow employees are at and try to out-talk the boss. Not a good thing to do. Well, you now know the working of God. What God gives us, how God employs us, makes us aware of what we need to be saying. Conversation becoming the gospel of Christ. Be with sincere and without offense. To be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, and so forth. You know all of that now. You've seen how God works in us, how God causes this to come about. And it's delivered unto us through and by His Spirit and so forth. You don't really want to go murmuring along about that now, do you? I don't think you do. So, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That has nothing to do with whether or not you stand up for the truth and argue against falsehood. It has nothing to do with whether or not you take a stand for the Word of God and having done all to stand. But it has everything to do with understanding how to be harmless and blameless, how to be sincere and without offense. So, well, that's hard. None of that's hard. What's hard usually about all that is our heads. We're going to do things our way. Well, God may have called you, but God called you to conform you to the image of His Son. Not to get you doing your thing, your way, and straightening out this crooked from your own volition. No. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that, because of the need, to verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Oh boy. There goes that light thing again. Oh, that was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Look over in chapter 3. Notice in chapter 3, verse 9, again taking it out of context for the benefit of the phrase, and be found in Christ, in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Wow. The light. Shine as lights in the world, he said in chapter 2, verse 15. Let's do that. Let's head out of here. Back to work tomorrow, wherever we go, down the road, next time you stand up in front of people and talk to them, shine as a light in a dark world. You're living in a very dark world. In fact, as the world gets darker, the light that needs to be shown the most is shown the least. I like an analogy drawn by a fellow I listened to from time to time on CD. He said, how far away, when you go in a room and you turn a light switch on and the light dispels the darkness, he said, how far away does the darkness go? And his answer is, not very far. Flip the switch the other direction, you notice how quickly the darkness is there. Think about your words in terms of the light. Holding forth the word of life. Why? Shining as lights in the world. What if you don't do it? Darkness. So I can get rid of that, like that. I can just turn the light on, like that. I can just turn the light on. How about if you don't? The light stays off. What's there? Darkness. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light. Yes, they do. So along comes somebody preaches you the gospel of Christ. You get saved. You're going to be a light in the world. And the first time you get out there, somebody attacks you real hard. So you decide to let somebody else be the light. That's not what you're called to do. That's not it. Well, I tried that once or twice. And I just got beat on the head over it. Well, that reminds me of the guy who told me he couldn't go teach a Bible class because he had a bad tire. Duh. One don't have anything to do with the other. I said, but they rejected me. They did not. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that to you? The light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. The light. Now, I'm going to come back to that second part of verse 15, but right now I want to look at verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Paul's not trying to build himself up when he says that, but he's making an application this way because that's the way it is. You heard the gospel of Christ from somebody. Somebody told you that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification. I don't care how many words they took to tell you that. Somebody told you that. And you believed it because they said if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll save you. And I don't care how many words they took to tell you that. But that's what you heard, or else you wouldn't have a ghost of a chance of being saved. No pun intended about the ghost. You wouldn't have a chance if those truths hadn't gotten to you. So you did. If you're saved, you heard it. I can't tell you where you heard it or how you heard it, but if you're saved, you heard it. Now, he or she or both or all five of them or 29 of them who got that truth across to you is going to rejoice in the day of Christ because of you. You have to think about that a moment. There's a couple of people that got me to consider Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior that I today doubt they were even saved. But the words were there. And as others whom I have heard a testimony from agreed with and also preached the same things, then I know some of the people who rejoice, they don't rejoice in what I became. Most of the people I'm talking about would think that a dispensationalist was a heretic. Those people are not rejoicing in what I became, but when we go to be with the Lord, and they find out I was right and they were wrong. I'm sorry. Didn't mean that. But when we go to be with the Lord, they're going to rejoice that I'm there. You know why? Because the Lord is going to reward them because of the... You and I are in this great, great picture of grace to the extent that we get to participate in that very same thing. What a wonderful privilege it is to think about going to be with the Lord of someone you see. That the Lord makes sure you know your words made a difference. I'm glad for you have found out that I should not keep a scorecard. No way. There was a man named James Dayton that I've told several stories who came our way back about 1991 out at our Bible camp. Mike Schrader brought him. James Dayton told me that he had led 511 people, I believe it was. He looked shocked that I asked the question, why? I said, do you doubt that the Lord can keep a record of it? church, and I was very familiar with the fact that they would have told him that. They put him out on the street with index cards and tell him to keep track of it. You know why? Because they're going to wave those in the air. But the grace of God prevails where all that's concerned, and that the Lord will indeed keep track of that, and I don't have to keep track of it. I can just see myself now having a pad of it every night sitting there. I did something good, Lord. I just can't remember what I put down. Maybe a good thing. No. Forget the record keeping. James listened to two or three Bible preachers. I was there that first year, James. And Mark was just starting preaching. And I think he understood by the end of that first day, old James did, ain't no point in keeping a record. He told me, I think that night, I said, do you ever go back and check on them, see if they really did get saved? No, he didn't do that. He didn't want to know. He just wanted to brag about the numbers. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Don't worry about the record keeping. But look forward to rejoicing. Not because of who joined up with you. But look forward to rejoicing because you held forth the word of life. And your conversation was always pointing back to the fact that God did all this work. Always pointing back to the fact that the mercy of the Lord has brought us salvation and His grace has been bestowed. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Rejoicing in the day of Christ. Now to close this out, I want to mention something to you that I will talk about, if not next week, the following week. I want you to look at the last part of verse 15. Now, unless I'm sadly mistaken, and it would be sad if I ever made a mistake in your appearance to you. That's the only place Paul uses the word nation in his writings. I believe that's true. The reason he does is because of who he's talking. He was at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. We went over that the first night, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And at Philippi, he encountered Jews of practically every shape and description. Philippian jailer was a Jew. Lydia was a Jew. And perhaps even the maiden that he cast the devil out of. I don't know about that one. But the point is, these people were Jews in Philippi. Philippi was a land filled with idols, many of the same ones that were there when Paul went there. And not only that, many of them sitting in cathedrals now instead of out in the roadsides and in the little tiny temples built and so preserved for all the world to see. Didn't even get bombed in the war. Preserved the cathedrals. Why? Because they got them little gods standing up in them all over the place. That doesn't even consider their own countrymen, their own being the Jews. That doesn't even consider that here's a few Jews over in the foreign and are given the charge of holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, shining as lights to the world. Learning how, one word at a time, learning how to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Learning to be what Paul called Titus to be in chapter 2, verse 9. You're living in. Not very much. Can you hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world? That's easy. You know, I stood in a courtroom one time in Mobile, Alabama, and I was next to stand up in front of the judge. Anything that you learned that would have taught you not to do this again? Yes, sir. He says, but you did it again. Yes, sir. He says, what do you think I ought to do with you now? I wanted to say, can I represent this young man? I'm standing in a courtroom. I can't do that. And the judge said, young man, have you ever considered what it takes in your life to not go to hell when you die? I fell over. young man said, "No, sir." He says, "Let me ask you, are you standing there right now saying this judge is going to preach to me? Because I can't. If you'd like to hear what I would preach to you, why don't you come back at the close of the day and I'll tell you. But I want you to understand the word pardon." He said, "Get out of here." The young man turned around and walked out. The young man's quarter, like the young man said last night, supposed to feel different. I expect that young man walking out of that courtroom felt different. I would hope that it's exuberance. I would hope he went back and talked to the judge. I hunted for him when I left the courtroom, but it was too many minutes. He was long gone from that courtroom. Throwing him in jail would not work. The county would just pay for his offense. The citizens of the county would just pay for his offense. He hadn't hurt anybody, just broke the law. Third time. I don't know if he understood pardon or not, but I can tell you one thing. Without being able to voice it, the night that I got saved, I understood pardon. One of the songs, the night that I was struggling about my salvation was, I can't remember the, you probably remember the name of the song, I can't remember right now, but the line in it is, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth." Well, think about pardon. Think about peace. And think about your words in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation in which you live. And if you're on one of the six, I thank y'all for being here tonight. Any questions?